So I have the honor and privilege of bringing forth the Word of God to you today. And today I would like to look at a portion of God's Word that talks about two different types of hearers. Those who see the message of the gospel as foolishness and are perishing, and those who see the power of God in the message and are saved by it. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Would you turn there? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll be concentrating on verses 18 to 25. 18 to 25. The title of my message today is The Power of the Gospel Message. The Power of the Gospel Message. And I have three points that we're going to look at first. We'll look at point number one, the response to the gospel message. We'll look at point number two, the repression of the gospel message. That's in verses 20 to 21. And then we'll look at point number three, the reaction to the gospel message in verses 22 to 25. That's our three points. I actually have an outline for you. I was able to do that, and I praise God. I don't normally have an outline, so you have your outline there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Let me read them to you. We read in our consecutive reading verses down to 17, so here's 18 to 25. This is our concentration today. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger. is stronger than men. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you know how I feel weak as far as being able to deliver the message, but I thank you, Lord, that as we talk about your message and the message that you have for all humanity, Lord, it's not me or anyone who seeks to preach it that empowers it. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers your word. And even though we may feel weak, your word is strong. Your word is powerful. And Lord, thank you that any application to the word is of you. Not of me, not of anyone delivering the word. The application goes right to the heart of man, and that's of you. So I pray, Lord, today as we look at this text, Lord, that we would be able to open it up and see what you would have for us concerning the gospel message. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start to you today by admitting to you that I may have been accused of not listening to my wife once or twice or 10 times, 50 times, 100 times. Doesn't matter. The number doesn't matter. I may have been accused of not listening to her when she said to me, Dave, can you take out the trash? I heard, Dave, can you change the channel to your favorite program? That's what I heard. So somewhere in the translation, we lost it in the translation. I'm not blaming anybody. I'm just saying that it got lost in translation. Sometimes we hear what we want to hear, you know. And our passage today speaks about people hearing the same message differently. Paul speaks to the church at Corinth, in the Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians, he speaks to the church at Corinth. and explains that the gospel message, plainly delivered, can be foolishness to some and life-transforming to others. The same message. The response to the gospel message will show the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man and give glory to God for his saving work. It gives glory to God when he saves people and they come to a realization of the gospel message. So I want to look at my first point, which is the response to the gospel message. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. Let's look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1. We're looking at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Point A in your outline is two different responses to the message of the cross. Foolishness to those who are perishing in the first part of verse 18, and the power of God to those who are being saved in 18. Let's look at the first point, foolishness to those who are perishing. Who here, as a Christian, hasn't delivered the gospel message, spoken about the things of God, only to have someone say, whatever, whatever. That kind of response to a life-changing truth. Or maybe they said, well, that's good for you, not good for me. It's an unchanged heart that causes man to see the gospel message as foolishness. We must remember there's nothing wrong and nothing lacking in the message, okay, that causes that response. Verse 18 says that it's foolishness. Webster's dictionary defines foolish as senseless or silly. It doesn't make sense to them. The gospel message doesn't make sense to those who are perishing. The power and the light of the gospel message has not been revealed to them. Let's look at a passage of God's word that speaks about veiled minds and blinded hearts. I hate to have you look around a lot, but we're going to look around a little bit. So remember, we're always going to be coming back to 1 Corinthians 1, but I want you to go to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we're not too far away here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to read to you the first six verses. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now here's where I want to think about here. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commands light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see it's that light. Where is the power in the message? It's the light that comes from heaven. It's God shining in our hearts that makes that message powerful to us. John 6:65 says this, and he said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it be granted to him by my Father. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we who have received the light of God should be praising him every day for the gift of his saving grace. You didn't just automatically have it. God bestowed saving grace and the light of the gospel for you to understand the truth. We give God praise that he has revealed his truth to us. Now go back to 1 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians. Go back to our text. It's 1 Corinthians 1. And we're looking at verse 18. And it says this, for the message of the cross. So stop right there. The message of the cross. In the original, the actual word is word. It's for the word of the cross, okay? And you need to understand that it's the word, okay? It insinuates power. It insinuates the word from the creator of the universe. It's not a word. It's not many words. It's the word that every human being should be listening to. The word of the cross. Our King James, New King James, uses the word message of the cross, but the word is what it insinuates. So as we talk to our unbelieving friends who see the message of the cross as foolishness, it's foolishness, we must realize that the plain, simple gospel message has the power to break man's heart. Delivering that message, delivering it plain and simple, will break into the heart of man. Notice that there's a contrast here, and Paul knows this. He knows that it's power in the word, not in many words, not in wise words, okay? Many times we get caught into that trap where we feel like if we just say a lot or we can explain a lot, it's the word of God that breaks into people's hearts. It's not many words, not many wise words. Look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians. Paul says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words." You see the plural words? "The wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message," or the word of the cross. Okay, so he keeps contrasting, not many words will do it. That's not the trick. And we know that when we preach the word of God, Hebrews 4 in verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Let me think about that for a second. You think about a sword. I don't know if you guys, know a lot about knives. Those who have served in military, you probably would. But, knives really have one sharp edge and one straight edge. It's really what they have. They have one straight edge and one sharp edge, if you've ever looked at a knife. But a two-edged sword, one that has two edges on it, will cut right straight through a piece of paper like this. It's that sharp, okay? So it's that kind of knife, the word is saying here. It pierces even to the division of the soul and spirit, dividing all the way down into who we are, the joints and marrow, all the way down to the deepest. It is discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We must remember that, brothers and sisters in Christ, that when we preach the word, plain and simple, we preach the word, that it will pierce people's hearts. Okay? Paul understood that the word of God, infused with the power of God, is more effective than many words. How many TV evangelists use words to gain for their own? Whatever they're looking to gain, they might want to be gaining money. If you turn on late night TV, you will see TV evangelists who are using words of God, supposedly, but they have no power behind those words. They don't speak the word of God. They speak words of God. And even though unsaved man sees the word of God as foolishness, we may never know where the word of God is applying to people's hearts, who God is affecting by the word of God. We just must present the message clearly. Present the message plainly. It's not a complicated message. The message of the cross. So we have two groups of hearers, those who are foolishness that we need to present the word to, but they are perishing. We also have the second group, verse 18, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And that's point two in your on the first point, the power of God to those who are being saved. Who here hasn't seen a life-changing power of God in our own hearts? How God has changed us. Changed us from being people who maybe were drinkers to people who are discerners of the truth. Changed people that we know and we see, and changed us from being rebellious to being reasoning for the truth. We see people who were selfish to people who are serving. We see the power of God and how it changes people's lives and how God changes their lives. Praise God for the power of the message of the cross for those who've been changed by it. And that's us, we who have been saved. Praise God that he broke into our heart through the message of the cross. Verse 19, let's move to verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That's point B in your outline there, the powerful effect, the message of the cross. The destruction of man's wisdom and understanding. Man revels in his understanding. How intelligent we are. How much we know. Man revels in our own understanding. And yet, Proverbs 12:15, the word of God, the message says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." We are intelligent. Boy, we know a lot. And this word of God's going to tell me something. We revel in our own intellect. Study Light Commentary says this. I like Study Light Commentary. It says this. But all the skeptics and deists and their schemes of natural religion and morality have not been able to save one soul. All of their philosophies have not been able to save one soul. No sinner has ever been converted from the error of his ways by their preaching and their teachings. No matter how great and philosophical they are. In eternity, man will be shown as knowing nothing. That's what you see here. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, those who believe they know it all, those who think they have the answers. If you were to study the wisest philosophy of this world, you would still perish in your sins. Think about that. And spend eternity in hell for rejecting the plain and simple truth. Here you are studying great philosophy and ignoring the simple truth. And yet you will perish. And God will destroy that wisdom that they thought was so great and that they understand. Isn't it interesting that a 7-year-old child, because I was saved at 7, a 7-year-old child who God opens the truth to can be wiser on the most important truth in the universe than the wisdom of the wise? That's how plain and simple the gospel message is. That a 7-year-old can be wiser. Not that they know all more facts, but they know the most important thing. Wiser than the wise. The gospel message, think about this, of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, coming down in the flesh to be the sinless sacrifice for sinful humans, rising again and going to prepare a place for those who put their trust in him, is the only way to be in the presence of the holy God. We cannot be in the presence of a holy God apart from that. He's going to return, and he's going to bring his people into his kingdom forever to enjoy him in eternity, can be understood by everyone. And it is a gift that you must have with spiritual eyes. God gives us that gift of spiritual eyes and ears to hear that message. And yet it's a plain message. It's a simple message. Every day, think about this. Every day, mankind learns a little more about this planet and the universe. And yet our brightest scientists are blind to the truth. Blind to the most important truth. Even though they admit there's a lot more that we don't know. Scientists will admit that. There's a lot that we don't know and we're discovering. But they never discover that truth. They never discover a simple truth. We're looking for another truth. Okay, we're looking way out there. And yet some of the people that we talk to, think about this, people that we talk to act like they have all the answers. I know the answers. I know what's important. I know what I need to know. Okay, that's what they'll say. I need to know what I need to know. And yet they will stand before an all-knowing God without one argument in their mouth as to why they rejected the gospel message. People who have all the answers now will not have one answer for why they rejected the truth. When we stand in eternity, all of human mankind stands in eternity before God. Two things are going to happen in eternity. So two things are going to happen. Number one, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Jesus Christ will be revealed for who he really is in all his glory. And all humankind will see that. We'll see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Romans 14:11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess of God." Philippians 2:9-11 says, "Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So every person, no matter how wise they thought they were, the Son of God is going to be revealed for who he really is, and they will have to acknowledge that, that that truth is the truth. No matter how many truths they were searching for, that's the truth. Second thing's going to happen in eternity. The wisdom of this world will be exposed, like we're seeing right here in this verse, will be exposed as the foolish wisdom of man. All that we thought we knew will be revealed to be foolishness. We really thought we were wise, but we weren't wise. Look at verse 19. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That's going to happen. Let's look at my second point, the repression of the gospel message in verse 20. The repression of the gospel message. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? Let's look at the wisdom of this world. Paul is speaking here, and very first part of verse 20, where is the wise? Think about this. And where is the scribe? Think of those two groups right there. Remember who's speaking. Paul is the one who's preaching this. Paul is the one who's saying this. Paul is the one who was learned in Judaism. He knew the Jewish law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was well-educated, and he was a leader. He would have been the wise that they're talking about here, that Paul's actually talking about. He would have been those wise people. He understood that the most learned man who searched for the mysteries of this world and sought understanding were all the teachers, the people who would teach back then. But they knew nothing of the mystery of the gospel message. Where are the wise and where are the scribes? Where are your teachers? Because they may be teaching you, but they're not teaching you truth. Think about this. I don't know if you've ever watched the show Jeopardy, but you see some of the most brilliant minds. You see some people who answer questions that are far beyond what I can understand. I don't know how they understand this stuff, but they answer on all groups of subjects. However, when it comes to Bible, they're kind of silent a little bit. They don't understand that truth. And yet, they seem to know a lot about everything. But they don't know the truth. They don't know the simple gospel message. They've missed that subject. The wisdom of this world even goes so far sometimes not to just ignore God, but sometimes they question God. Let me question you, God. That's how wise man thinks they are in their own eyes. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And I want to look at just two verses, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 29. Verse 15 says this, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in their dark. They say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us? Surely you have things turned around.'" He's saying, "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay?" Potter's not like the clay. The potter is the master. "Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding, he doesn't understand'?" And God is having to deal with people who actually question God. Now, I need you to flip back to your text here. Again, sorry to make you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our text here today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We were looking at the first half of verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And then you see another person. Where is the disputer of this age? Where is the disputer of this age? Disputer means debater, one who argues a point. Okay, they're going to debate God. God says, "Where is your debater? Where is the one who can debate me? Is there any argument to be made about how God made the world? Can man argue that point? No. How about how a sinful man can be right before a holy God? Can man debate that? How that can happen? No, there's no argument there. How about a man's eternal destiny? Even the wisest people are going into eternity. Can man debate that? Whether that's going to happen or not? No, they can't debate that with God. Daniel 4 and 35, it says this, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." And among the inhabitants of the earth, God does whatever he wills. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" There's no debate. You can't debate God on those things. And even the wisest people who debate, that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "Where is your debater? Who will debate for you? There are truths and laws that God has instituted that no one can debate and we have absolutely no control over. God has instituted certain laws, gravity and things like that. We can't debate that. We can't be so smart that we can challenge God on those things. And God actually had to say to Job, remember when God was talking to Job and God said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Now, I believe he was actually being kind to Job because he could have said to Job, don't even speak to me. I don't even want to hear you. But he didn't. But he also had to show Job who he was and who God was, okay? And he had more condemnation for Job's friends. But Job, I think he was being kind in the way he said this, but he did say to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world, Job? Who determined the measurements of it? I did. And what were the foundations fastened? How does the earth stay in orbit? How does it stay where it is? I determined that. You're going to debate that? You can't debate that. Or who shut the sea? Why is there a shore at a certain point and not wherever, whenever it wants to be? It's at a certain point. Who decided that? God says, I decided that. And then in Job in 38 and verse 2, he finally says this to Job. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? How are you asking me questions without you even knowing things that I know? So I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians. Sorry to have you flipping around, but 1 Corinthians 1. We're talking about the disputer of this age. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's what he says next. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? We see the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. Notice the phrase, this world. Okay? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? Or some of your translations may say this age. Okay? This world or this age. God's putting in perspective. God knows all things. And God's saying, you're going to dispute, but you only have the wisdom of this age and this world and what we know now. You only have limited knowledge. Okay? He has made foolish those things. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? People right now? Think about this. We have learned. As human beings, we have learned. As human beings, we gain knowledge all the time. We learn things that we have never known before. We used to, centuries back, look into the sky. Now we fly through the sky. Okay? We used to ride a horse. Now we drive fast, fancy cars sometimes. We had life-ending diseases before. Now we have life-saving treatments. So we have learned. A man can learn. We've made improvement in technology and information. And areas of our life have changed due to our increased knowledge. But we must never make the mistake of thinking that our wisdom approaches God's wisdom. We should never really think the wisdom of this world is what God knows. Think about this. You can ask someone who's good at multitasking. Multitasking is hard to do. But some people who's good at multitasking, where they can do more things at once, ask them to do three things at once. Not just two. Ask them to do three things at once. Well, now you start to see the limitations of man. Now you start to see how limited man is in our ability to do what we think we can do and what we know. Think about this. God knows the thoughts and the intentions of every human being on the planet at the very same time with his feet up. How do you think about that? You can't even begin to think about that. That God knows the thought of every human being at the same time. I always say this. God knows every fact that could be known. If I said to you, well, the leaves are falling off the trees. How many leaves fell off that tree today? Well, if I was a scientist, I could stand around that tree and have a group of scientists, and we could probably count that fact out. We could probably tell you, if we were studying that tree, how many leaves fell off the tree today? We could tell you that. But God knows that. God knows everything. How many leaves fell off all these trees in the East Coast? God could tell you that fact. If you could figure that out, God could tell you that fact. How high is every wave in the ocean right now? God could tell you that. God knows all things. Don't think that man's wisdom approaches God's wisdom. Okay? But we do think that. We actually think that we can approach God's wisdom. Look at verse 21. Here, 1 Corinthians. Remember, we're going down the text here. Verse 21, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of the message preached. That's my point B. I want you to look at the foolishness of the message preached. The message that God came down in flesh and lived as a man, not to be an earthly leader, okay, but to be persecuted and to be hung on a cross and die as the way of salvation is foolishness to people. What do you mean? Hung on a cross and he died and was buried and that's the way of salvation? It seems foolish to those who are perishing. They can't understand that message. But you know what? God chooses the weak things of this world to bring him glory. Think about this. Remember when the nation of Israel chose their king? They didn't have a king, and they wanted a king. And God said, you don't need a king. I'm your king. All these other nations have kings, but I'm your king, the king of kings. No, we want our own king. We want a king we can see. Remember they chose Saul? Saul was tall. Saul was the man. He looked like the man. He turned out not to be the person they thought. He turned out not to be the leader. Remember when Goliath was there and the army of God was facing the Philistines, and there's Goliath, huge Goliath, and he would call out. Back then, what they would do is they'd have one representative from each country fight, and whoever won, the others would surrender rather than everybody getting killed. That's what they would do. So they would. Goliath says, I'm out here. Who you got, Israel? And of course, everybody's kind of fearing him because Goliath was huge, and he was a warrior. Yet, the interesting thing was, Saul, the king, was the tallest guy. So they were all like, he's the guy right there. He's the tallest guy we got. And Saul's like, yeah, not really. But the thing is, he wasn't the leader they thought he should be. So God says, no, I'm going to choose your king. And I'm going to choose David. Yeah, but he's the youngest of his brothers and he's the little shepherd. Yeah, he's the one. He's weak, right? He's not weak. How about Gideon? Remember Bob was presenting a message on Gideon? You remember that God said to Gideon, you have too many people in your army when you're fighting the Midianites and the Amalekites, actually. They were gathered. The verse in Judges says that the Amalekites and the Midianites were like the locusts of the land. There were that many of them. And God kept eliminating people from Gideon's army down to 300 men. It was statistically not even possible for them to win that. And God said, that's right. That's right. You look weak, don't you? But I choose the weak things to show my power. And God even said to them, I don't want you to get glory. So you're going to be smaller number because it's not even possible that you would win. But you're going to win because I get glory. That's what it's about. Even Paul. Paul was a type A guy. Paul was a guy who was willing to go out and do ministry. Yet there's verses that kind of refer to his stature as him not being this big guy or this guy that looked fancy. And he was given a thorn in the flesh. Remember that? Now he's even weaker yet. And God used him in powerful ways. God chooses the weak things. Now, look here. We're right in our text, but we're just going to go down outside of our text. Look at verse 26. Chapter 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring nothing to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God chooses the weak things. If you are looking at yourself and you're saying, Lord, I want to be used by you, but I really feel weak, good. You fit the mold. You fit the mold perfectly of what God is looking for. If we feel weak in delivering that message. So my last point, let's go to my last point, the reaction to the gospel message. Look in verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Let's just stop there. Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Let's look at the Jew first. For the Jews request a sign. They would act positive to the gospel message if only there was a sign. They want a sign. Lord, give us a sign, something to hold on to. You're giving us the message, but we want something to hold on to. Give me a sign. If they could only see a sign, maybe a man that could change water into wine, that would be a sign. Hey, maybe that would help, right? Or how about a man who could walk on water? There's a sign for you. Or how about somebody who could feed 5,000 with only a little bit of food, morsel of food? I know, I got it. Someone who could raise the dead. Now there's a sign. Then they would believe the message, or maybe not. They didn't believe even when they saw those signs. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Talking about wanting a sign. Here's what they want. Here's what they said. Matthew 12. We're going to look at verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So he's saying, you're looking for a sign? Well, just as Jonah was in that fish, the Lord Jesus Christ will be in that grave and will rise from that grave. There's a sign for you. He'll rise from that grave. But they wanted that sign. They wanted something to hold on to. You know what? Many of our unbelieving friends are looking for that. Just give me a sign. You're telling me the gospel message, but I need to see something else. I need to see proof. You know that? Our scientists are searching the skies. And you can probably hear this on news all the time. They're searching our skies and they're sending probes further and further and further away. And what they say they're searching for is signs of life, right? We're looking for signs of life. If we can just prove that there's life somewhere else. You want to know what they want to hope to find? This is what they want to hope to find. Not a sign that there's life out there, but a sign to understand why man is, where man came from. We want to know where life began. Oh, I know you Christians tell us that, but we want to know where life began. And if we can prove that, we can prove you Christians wrong. We can send a probe further and further and further, and we're going to find out how life began, because your gospel message, I know it tells us, your gospel message tells us we don't believe that. We're going to find it out there, and we will prove you wrong. Excuse me. That's what they're looking to do. That's what they want to do. They want to disprove that there is a God. We found, obviously, through the scriptures, how life began. God tells us. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians. I don't know, maybe you're still in 1 Corinthians, hopefully. But 1 Corinthians 1, our text. Excuse me again. 1 Corinthians 1, we're looking at verse 22. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to those who believe." And we see this reaction. We see the reaction. I'm sorry, I messed up in one area. I want to go back to 22. "For Jews request a sign." I read 21. "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." You know what? The Greeks were also looking. We know the Jews were looking for a sign, but the Greeks were also looking. They weren't necessarily looking for a sign or something to hold on to. They were looking for some philosophy that would explain the universe. We even see friends that we know now who are into meditation and trying to find the meaning of the universe. Well, they were looking for that through philosophy. The Greeks wanted wisdom. Tell us something. We want to hear. They prided themselves on their intelligence and how wise they were in their theories. And I think I can touch on this really quick, but in Acts 17, I want you to go to Acts 17. We're not too far away from there. Just flip back a little bit. You'll see Acts chapter 17. Paul actually goes to the Greeks. Paul is in Athens, and he's speaking to the Greeks. He's speaking to the Areopagus. Look in verse 16. This is of Acts chapter 17. In verse 16, so Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy. So while he's waiting for them, it says in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others says, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine of which you speak?" Stop there for a second. The Areopagus was like a council of 12. So they wanted to know what he's talking about. We're interested in philosophy. We want to know. So we won't read it for the sake of time, but Paul goes through the gospel message. Paul goes and explains the gospel message to them. Hop down to verse 31. Because, this is Paul speaking, because he has appointed a day, he's in the middle of his message, but he's finishing it here. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again in this matter." So Paul departed among them. Stop there for a second. So Paul preaches the gospel message to the Greeks who are looking after wisdom. And they're like, resurrection of the dead, I'm not sure about what you're talking about. You know what? We'll hear you again. They're willing to listen, but they're not sure what he's saying. And here's the thing. If you and I were with Paul, we would say, "Paul, you just preached the gospel message, but these people only want to hear philosophy. They don't want to hear you." But Paul would say, they will, because there's power in the gospel message. Look at verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. They were people who were being saved. One of the council of 12 got saved. So that message went with power. The message of the gospel went with power, even though he's talking to men who are just looking for philosophy. Paul wasn't wasting his time because he understands the power of God. Last point, the demonstration of the power of the gospel. Go back to Acts chapter 1. I'm not Acts. 1 Corinthians. Our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." The gospel of message is a stumbling block to the Jews. Stumbling block is something that you fall over, you trip over. It's a stumbling block. Think about that. You're stumbling over it. The gospel message, the Jews who are unbelieving will stumble into hell over that message. They're trying to get around it, or they trip over it, but they don't see it. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. The Greeks, think about this from their point of view. To have a message of a dead person, thinking about there, a dead person killed by the Romans, that's a useless pursuit of wisdom. He's going to give me the great mysteries of this world. Some guy who was buried on, who died on a cross and was buried, that's going to give me the mysteries of the universe. Even from the Greeks' point of view, they would say that. That doesn't make sense to us. But both the unbelieving Jew and the unbelieving Greek, both are going to miss the message of all time, the one gospel message. Verse 25, finish with this, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." Now, you see two words there, foolishness and weakness, associated with God. They're not two things that are associated with God. Okay, they're never associated with God, foolishness and weakness. I think what Paul is trying to say is that if there were any foolishness to God's message in any way, it's still wiser than any philosophy you could possibly pursue. If it was weak in any way, it's still stronger than anything man has and any wisdom that man has. Let me make application, three quick points. They're not going to be long, three quick points. Number one, for us, there's power in the gospel message. There is power in the gospel message. It doesn't need help. It is sufficient in itself. It is piercing. We don't need to dress it up. We don't need to water it down. There are those who say, "Well, I don't want to preach to you. I don't want to preach to you." Paul said, "We preach Jesus Christ." How many times do we say, "Well, I don't want to preach to you. I don't want to be preaching." Why do you not want to deliver the plain, simple gospel message? There's power in that message. That message pierces right to the heart. The Word of God does that. Not many words, not flowery words. Well, let's put a lot of videos. Let's do a lot of things. Let's do a lot of songs. Maybe we won't say anything about your sin. Let's water it down. The gospel message is sufficient. Present the gospel message. Present it clearly. Now, second point. We need to preach the gospel message. When I say preach, I don't mean stand up here and preach like I'm doing now. What I mean by that is make a clear presentation of what God has done for you and what God is doing for you. Sometimes it's just a matter of saying praise God. Saying praise God to someone who is an unbeliever. I praise God that this happened. I praise God how he's helping me through this. You give glory to God when you do that. We preach the message. Again, it's not knowing every truth and having a big message planned out. It's presenting the truth of what God has done for you. We preach the gospel message of what God is doing. Last point, give God glory. The whole reason that we're saved is to give God glory. We will be with him forever and ever in eternity to give him glory. We were saved as sinners. We didn't deserve it. That gives him glory. That's the purpose. Give God glory. See, some people want glory for themselves, but they don't deserve that glory. Some people, you go and you go, well, you don't really deserve the glory you want. God is the creator of every human being. God is the one who already possesses all glory as he is master of this universe and created it. He's not being selfish. He is deserving of all glory from every human being. We are to give him glory. Present the message. Don't be afraid to present the gospel message. How it's applied to people's hearts, that's up to God. We present what God has done for us. Praise God for the power that's in his message. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for that we who have been saved here have seen the light and have been given eyes and ears to hear the truth of the gospel message. We praise your name, Lord. We're a group of people who are weak in many ways. We don't always know what to say. But the power of that gospel message, even if it's just speaking a verse, can pierce the heart. People are changed by it all the time. Even today, they're changed by it. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to help you and water down the gospel or dress it up or make it in some kind of fancy way, Lord. Help us to present clearly the simple gospel message. Jesus Christ saves, and you saved us. Praise be to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.